Okay, if you could open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 13, actually Psalm 13, because it's the 13th Psalm. I don't believe they're chapters. Psalm 13. And we're going to preach on the whole Psalm. Only six verses there. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, and beginning with verse 1, we read, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Let us commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this gathering, and we do ask for your blessing once again to be upon it. I pray that you'd be with me, fill me with your spirit, that I may teach and preach those things that you want me to, Lord. And I pray that you would withhold my lips from error, but I pray that the saints would be encouraged by your word, either today or even in the future as this message is recorded. I pray that it would be a blessing to those who face the same troubles and struggles as this psalmist did thousands of years ago. Thank you that your word is still relevant today. We pray that it would be a blessing to us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is one thing in life that is guaranteed to a believer who desires to live for the Lord and to actually obey his word and to have a close walk with the Lord, it is the reality of trials. We're not going to escape them. There are going to be trials in the Christian life. It's guaranteed. And so early on in the Christian life, as we open up our Bibles, we learn quickly that there is a God in heaven who cares about us and has promised to always be there for us, especially in those times of trials. So what we do in our young Christianity, we go to verses like Hebrews 13:5, which states, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And these verses are committed to our memory so that when we are brought into those times of trials and the suffering might arise, we are prepared to quote that scripture to ourselves as a means of comfort and strength to us whilst we're in those trials. However, when those scriptures that are committed to our memory as a means of comfort and strength during trials, they are sometimes or soon forgotten when under the circumstances of serious and weighty trials, we begin to cry like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And we forget those memory verses. And because the trial doesn't seem to come to an end, we say, "How long, O Lord?" And because we do not sense the divine presence of Almighty God being with us through the trial, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And we wonder sometimes where he is. And we feel as though he has forgotten us and forsaken us. We feel like that sometimes. Now, not everybody goes through this. And some say that everyone will one day. Maybe not. I have no idea. But there is a reality in times in life where we can go through such trials and weighty trials that we feel, "Lord, where are you? In the very time that I need you, I cannot find you anywhere." Well, this is what's happening to the psalmist. So what should a believer do when faced with such a trial where it seems that God is nowhere in sight and the comfort of his presence seems further than the other side of heaven? We have here before us a psalm that displays this type of troubled heart. Psalm 13 is a psalm that expresses the feelings not only of the psalmist David here, but that of the men and women of God who have been under serious and perhaps ongoing trials which constantly beset them, of the which they do not feel that they are finding any form of relief whatsoever. Not only was the psalmist experiencing this, but throughout thousands of years later, people have been in their beds on their knees crying, "Lord, how long before I experience your presence again? And to know that you are there with me." Charles Spurgeon noted that this psalm is often referred to as the "How Long" psalm because of how, "Oh, how long, oh, how long." Four times it says it there. But he says that he thought it might be better referred to as the "Howling" psalm because the psalmist is howling from his heart, "Lord, oh, how long, oh, Lord." And so we have before us here a psalm which I have titled, "How Long, oh, Lord," because there are times in our life that we may go through this. And we feel that the Lord, again, is nowhere to be found, but we have before us here a God in heaven who has put this in the Bible for us to find comfort and relief, knowing that God is in fact there. But the psalmist had to work that out. Our first main point today I want you to see is David's sigh, because he says four times, "How long, O Lord? Oh, how long, O Lord?" And these give rise to four statements that really show where this psalmist was in his heart. Firstly, he was in a place of despair. He says in verse 1 there, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever?" David is going to begin this psalm with a statement that showed how utterly in despair he was. And I want you to notice something here. He has not asked the Lord, "Lord, are you going to forget me?" But instead he states, "How long wilt thou forget me? Forever?" Now, to charge God with a temporary forgetfulness is one thing. To say, "God, you've forgotten about me, I'm sure. It's time you come now and remember me and come to help me." But to charge God also that he is going to forget us or forget the psalmist here forever is actually an attack against God. But I'm not here to condemn the psalmist. I'm actually looking at him and seeing that this is actually what was taking place in his heart. He really felt as though the Lord was going to forsake him forever. He was upfront and honest, and I thank God it's in our Bible tonight. And he was really, really bothered that the Lord felt as though he had removed his presence. Now, a man of God who feels that God's presence has disappeared and it seems that he will not appear to him should not be able to rest content with that thought. That they do not care that the Lord is not with them, they are going through the trials and it doesn't bother them, that is a serious spiritual problem in the life of a believer when they get to that, where they do not care whether God is there or not. And we need correcting. But this man was in a place of despair and he felt that the trial was so much harder because he didn't seem that there was ever going to be an end in sight of this trial. When is it going to end? It does not seem like it's going to end forever. He said, "Are you going to forget me forever?" There was a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand who was suffering in a prison because of his faith in Christ. He was a preacher of God's word and he was placed in a prison because he was preaching against the government rule over there. And they locked him up. And I just wonder how he felt in that first year in prison. Because that first year in prison must have felt so long when he couldn't see his wife and his child. And I think they even told him that they had actually been killed. And he was really in a very serious situation, a serious trial. And that first year must have felt like, I don't know, perhaps he actually remembered this verse and said, "Oh, how long, O Lord, before you come to bring me out." Maybe a year went by and he said, "Surely, Lord, I've been here for 1 year now. It's time I leave this place. I'm still alive. Surely you must have something more for me than just sit in this cell all by myself." But he was there for 15 long years. They must have felt like the 15 longest years of his life. The poor man did not give up on the Lord, but he said that the fellowship that he had with the Lord was the greatest he had ever felt. He said that even at times that prison would light up with God's presence. That's very special. We couldn't experience that unless we go through it. But this psalmist here was in a place of utter despair. But we must ask ourselves this question: can God forget his people? Can he forget us? And I say to that, perish the thought. God hiding his face does not mean that we are forgotten. If for whatever reason God sees fit to remove his known presence from any individual, that is entirely up to him, but God will never forget his people. In a dialogue between Israel and God in Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16, we have presented here a dialogue between Israel and God communicating. It's like a communication that was written down by Isaiah. And it states there, "But Zion said," referring to Israel, "the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me." And God says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child?" And you think, well, how could a mum forget her child, her suckling child? And you think, no way a mum could forget that. Impossible. But God actually says, yea, they may forget. They may forget. Now, some mothers couldn't even understand how a woman could forget their suckling child. They love them to bits. But God says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy wars are continually before me. And I say, what is true for Israel then, who are the apple of God's eye? Israel is still the apple of God's eye. He still hasn't forgotten them. God will not forget his bride, the church. He cannot forget us. And I would say he has engraven us in the palms of his hands through the nail of the cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions. And that was the act of his love towards us. He can't forget us. So what is true for them is true for us. But if God decides to delay his known presence to you, it could actually be that God has to do a work in our lives where he has to remove much of our dross. And he's going to put us through the refiner's fire. And perhaps that is evidence that he needs a lot of our sin to be purged out of our life, where we don't see his presence and we say, Lord, how long? And we start to evaluate our life and say, is it sin in our life that's doing this? And God puts us through these trials, perhaps to put us through the refiner's fire and to really do away with our sinful ways, because we seek him that much. An illustration I want to share on this point. In the 1800s, a group of women met to study the Bible in Dublin. They were puzzled by the words of Malachi 3:3, and it says this, "And he shall sit," speaking of God, "as a refiner and purifier of silver." And so one of those ladies promised to call on a silversmith and report to them what he had said on the subject. So she went accordingly, and without telling the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he went on to fully describe to her. "But sir," she said, "do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh yes, madam," replied the silversmith. "I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." At once she saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Christ sees it needful to put his children into the furnace sometimes. And he is seated by the side of it, watching carefully with his loving Heavenly Father's eyes. His eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. Their trials do not come at random. God knows they're coming, and they're very specific to us. As the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back. The silversmith called her back and said, he had still further to mention that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. So when Christ's image is reflected in us, his work of purifying is accomplished, because that's what we're here for, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to him. So he was in a place of despair. Secondly, he was in a place of distress. Notice that it says there, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" The psalmist says, how long will they hide thy face from me? Now, Albert Barnes wisely points out this. He says, favour and friendship is shown by turning the face benignantly toward one, by smiling upon him in scriptural language, by lifting up the light of the countenance upon somebody. And I thought about it just before when my brother-in-law Michael came and he walked into the door and people were so excited to see him because they were praying for him. And they showed their love to him and they set their face towards him. I think Vali almost passed out when she saw him. She could have, no, I need to touch you. And she showed her favour towards him. That's the act of favour, an act, a heart of care. But Albert Barnes goes on to say, however, aversion, hatred, displeasure are shown by turning away the countenance. And he goes on to say, God seemed to the psalmist thus to show marks of displeasure towards him. And he earnestly asked, how long was this to continue? That ought to cause distress in any believer's life when you feel that God is not favourable towards you. Now, of course, there are times in our lives, perhaps through carnality and sin, God may actually hide his known presence from us. But if there be no sin or anything that would cause God to remove his known presence from you, then that ought to cause an aching of the heart. If it doesn't bother you, there's something seriously wrong. A believer that is not bothered by the absence of God's presence is in a very bad way spiritually. And I thought about an illustration of this, and the Church of Laodicea were one of those type of people. They were a church claiming to preach Christ and all that, but we see Jesus Christ outside the door knocking and inviting anyone to come out and sup with him. This church was rich and in need of nothing, but poor. Jesus Christ says, but ye are wretched, you're poor and wretched. They didn't realise that they were spiritually poor. They might have had the finances, but they had no spiritual richness because they didn't have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the churches today are filled with this unfortunate apathy towards God's presence. So he was in a place of distress. Thirdly, he was in a place of depression. He says there in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? When we go through trials and struggles in our life, that's the first place we talk, in our heart, and we begin to think about our trial and we begin to let it brew in our heart and we think, oh, this is a terrible situation. And it only makes it worse. And here David is communing with his own heart, trying to better understand all his trials, but to no avail. And this was actually a daily battle. He said, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? A daily struggle. How often when we go through trouble, trials, do we begin to first commune within our heart instead of taking it to the living God of heaven? And you know, the worst of it all is when we go to bed at night, when we put our heads on our pillow and we start to think more and more about our situation and we cannot sleep and we think more and more because we think that if thinking more and more, it will eventually go away maybe. It doesn't happen. I say this, head on pillow, pain in the heart. That's what happens. For the night leaves a man alone with his affliction and makes it feel twice as bad. The psalmist says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. While you're hoping in something and you're waiting and it keeps getting deferred, it makes your heart sick. This man was in a place of depression. Fourthly, he was in a place of defeat. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, I'm not too sure exactly who this enemy was, but David had many enemies, but it could well have been King Saul at that time when he wrote this psalm. For it says in 1 Samuel 19:1, and Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, King Saul wanted to kill David because he was jealous of him. And perhaps it was referring to this man here that David said, how long wilt thou let thine enemy be exalted over me? That was a man that was in a place of defeat because he felt as though his enemy had triumphed over him, totally and utterly defeated. So we see David sigh. And as we conclude this first main point, I will share a quote that sums up David's sigh. Spurgeon said, David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. Poor David. Our second point tonight is David's supplication. David's supplication. In verse 3 to 4 there it says, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David's sigh is turned into a supplication. And what better place can you run to in times of great trials and peril than to run into the very presence of the living God? We're actually invited to come into the throne room of grace. It says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have before us here David, who was a man who knew not where to find God, but we as New Testament Christians are invited into the very throne room of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know that he is in fact there. We accept it by faith and we come boldly into the throne room of grace. And that word, boldly, in the Greek means all speaking. It means basically to come in and share whatever's on your heart, like the psalmist David is right now. Lord, this is on my heart and I'm going to tell you all about it. And he invites us, come on in, my child, and tell me what is on your heart. That's what the word boldly means, with all speaking. This means that we are able to come unto the throne of grace without any fear of rejection, with absolute assurance of acceptance in a heart of childlike liberty that a child feels with a loving father, telling him what is on your heart, just like David did. We have great consolation in that verse that I just shared, and in verse 15, the one before, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted in every point like we are, yet he did not have sin like us. But he understands, as a great high priest, that we can come to him and share our feelings and share what's going on, and he can understand it because he's a faithful and he's a great high priest. To be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that word there in the Greek is sympatheo. It is where we get our word sympathetic from. The word patheo comes from pasco, which means to suffer, and the prefix preposition means with. To be touched means to suffer with. And it basically is a compound word which means to suffer with another person, thus to sympathise with him to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself or himself. The use of the word here means more than a knowledge of human infirmity. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. Our Lord's appreciation of our infirmities is an experiential one, based upon the fact that he was tempted like we are. William Neal, a commentator, commenting on this, says, "You remember how old Eli, the high priest of Israel, misjudged Hannah, who was in deep affliction and earnest prayer. As she prayed, he marked her mouth and thought that she had been drunken. Not so with our high priest. He never misjudges, always understands. What a blessed comfort in our weakness and infirmities to know that we have a great high priest able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. No matter how weak and failing we realize ourselves to be, our position in him never changes. No matter what the darkness may be, our great high priest ever appears before the face of God for us. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, able as when on earth to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yea, all the infirmities of his own." So if there's one great lesson we can learn in this point, is this: when our hearts are overwhelmed with pain and suffering, we need to stop looking inward and we need to start looking upward. That's David's supplication. I want you to notice about his supplication. He cried to God in humility. Verse 3 says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." You know, crying to God is an act of humility because it shows him that we actually need him, that we are dependent upon him. That's humility, and God wants us to be in that humble place. And we must realize that our cry for God's attention, by the way, is not a claim of right. We don't have the right. It's an act of God's mercy and grace that we can actually come to him and say, "I know that God loves me," and we claim that truth. I can actually come into God's presence and I know that he's going to hear me. David needed God to look. He says, "Consider. Consider my despair. Consider my depression. Consider my distress. Consider my defeat." He needed God to look. David needed God to listen. He says, "And hear me, O Lord, my God." David needed God to lighten. He says, "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." It's a humble thing to be able to be brought into that position. Spurgeon says, when he comments on "lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death," he says, that is, "Let the eye of my faith be clear, that I may see my God in the dark. Let my eye of watchfulness be wide open, lest I be entrapped. And let the eye of my understanding be illuminated to see the right way. David needed to see what situation he was going on. He needed God to make it clear to him, to lighten his eyes and to see it from God's view. Barnes says the allusion here is probably to his exhaustion, arising from trouble and despair as if he were about to die. The sight grows dim as death approaches, and he seemed to feel that death was near. He says that unless God should interpose, the darkness would deepen and he must die. The prayer, therefore, that God would enlighten his eyes was a prayer that he would interpose and save him from the death which he felt was rapidly approaching. That is a situation where David felt he was going to die from his circumstance. And we need God to enlighten his presence upon us when we go through these trials. We cannot do it without him. We need his known presence to be there. And it's an act of humility to go and cry to him. We have an example of God's blessing that comes from his enlightening, which is found in Ezra 9:8, where he says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." They were in bondage and they were escaped now. "And to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us little reviving, little life in our bondage." So he cried to him in humility. He cried to God in helplessness. Verse 4 says, "Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." See, David was in a place where he wanted God to get the glory, but he even couldn't see how he would ever get out of this situation, and he did not want his enemies to triumph over him because that would mean that God would not receive the honour. But David was in a place of absolute helplessness. So we conclude that second point. So we saw David's sigh, we saw David's supplication. And as we conclude our second main point, I'll share a quote that sums up David's supplication. Andrew Murray said, "The humble man has learned the secret of abiding gladness. The weaker he feels, the lower he sinks, and the greater his humiliation appear." His humiliations appear. Notice this, "The more power and the presence of Christ are his portion." When he humbles himself, the more and more we get of God, the more we get of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our third and last point, David's song. So we saw David's sigh, David's supplication, and thirdly, David's song. Now, as we see with many of the Psalms of David, they begin with a great sighing of the heart, but he comes before God as a broken and humble man, and he brings his supplication to God, and the end result is he begins to sing. That's what God wants to do. He wants to bring us through it to the point where we can sing unto him. He says there, "But I have trusted in thy mercy," in verse 5. "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." I want you to notice firstly that it was a song of trust. "But I have trusted in thy mercy," which means that David did not deserve it. It was an act of God's goodness, not giving him what he actually did deserve, but an act of mercy. And he was going to trust in God's mercy upon his life. And he began to come from a point of being totally ruined to a point where he said, "Okay, the Lord is, I'm going to trust the Lord in this." And one man said, "Hope itself despairs, and despair nevertheless begins to hope." In other words, we can have hope in our trials. God is going to come through with this. I know he's going to come through. And we begin to despair and we're told, "Where is God? Where is he?" But eventually God brings us from that place of despair to the point where we actually hope in him again. And that's where God wants us to begin to hope in him again. Now, if there's one thing that we're going to learn in the Christian life, mark it down, you're not going to avoid it. It is the lesson of waiting upon God. "God, I need you to answer this prayer. You know my circumstance." And God says, "I want you to wait upon me." "No, but Lord, can't you just answer it right now? If you just went and answered it, it's all done and you'll solve all my problems." And God says, "I want you to wait upon me." That's a very hard thing. I remember being as a kid and you ask your father or mother, "Can I have this? Can I have this?" "Wait." "Oh, you have to eat your dinner first, then you get your dessert." "Oh, that's too far away." But you just have to learn to wait and be patient. But God teaches us something of an eternal value. It's not temporary. God wants us to wait because it is going to be something that we are going to glorify him with for all eternity. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 37 verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Psalm 62 verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Psalm 130 verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." F.B. Meyer says, "Four times the persecuted soul cries, 'How long?' The psalm begins in deepest dejection, but clears as it proceeds. Prayer often proves to be the ladder from the deepest dungeon to the more radiant day." He goes on to say, "Do not carry your anxieties in your heart. Remember that Christ is by your side and leading you through or to the kingdom." Faith begins to praise God for the victory before the fight has reached its worst. One man says, "There is not only the taking counsel within his soul, which left him deeper in sorrow, but there is going out of himself to cast his cares upon God, where he finds relief." So it was a song of trust, but secondly, it was a song of triumph. He says, "I will sing unto the Lord." No longer is he laying in the bed of his sighing. He is finished on his knees of supplication, and now David stands to his feet and praises God in song, for the victory is already assured. What was the cause for the song? He says, "Because he hath dealt bountifully with me." David had already accepted that God would in fact deliver him in due season. He went from a heart of fear to a heart of faith. Only God can do that in a man. Only God. Now, there are times when we may feel as though God has forsaken us, forgotten us. But if we wait patiently on the Lord, he will no doubt bring us from sighing to singing. And we will also be able to testify, like David did here, that God hath dealt bountifully with me. Singing that comes from the strings of the heart will bring much greater joy than the temporary strings of an harp. Another psalm that exhibits this same size of sorrowful heart is found in Psalm 42, where the psalmist in sorrow speaks within himself and says in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" A question that he could not answer by reasoning within himself. He could not come to that answer by reasoning within himself. "Why art thou disquieted in me?" But the solution to his problem does come to his heart in an instant. Now, I believe it was given by God. His heart says this, the solution to his problem comes to his heart and says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And as the psalmist continues on, musing within his own heart, he begins to pray to God, sharing once more the sigh of his heart. Verse 9, he says, "I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" But the answer penetrates through the sighing heart once again. And he begins to sing in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Quoting on Psalm 13, Spurgeon says, "This psalm closes with a sentence which is a refutation of the charge of forgetfulness which David had uttered in the first verse, where he said, 'Oh, how long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever?' It's a refutation of that. For the psalmist goes on to say, 'He hath dealt bountifully with me, and so shall it be with us if we wait a while. The complaint which in our haste we utter shall be joyfully retracted, and we shall witness that the Lord hath dealt bountifully with us, if we just wait patiently on the Lord.'" So in conclusion, a young woman named Anne Steele had encountered one trial and disappointment after another. Her mother died when she was 3, and when she was 19, she suffered a severe hip injury that left her an invalid. Eventually, she fell in love and was engaged to be married, but the day before the wedding, her fiancé drowned. That's a tragedy, what this lady had to suffer. Later, Anne Steele penned the following song, Father, whatever of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at the throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free, the blessings of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee. That lady couldn't write that song unless she had a sighing of the heart. And now that song has been put to paper so that many people can see this lady went through such a tragedy, but she could sing at the end of her trial, or even while she was in a trial, trusting that God hath dealt bountifully with me. From sighing to singing, mourning to music, terror to trust, trial to triumph, fear to faith, howling to hope, great despondency, distress, depression, and defeat to a great delight. This is the work which God is doing in us, and it would do us a world of good if we would but yield to the care and comfort of our Heavenly Father. We will sing one day if we go through trials, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. We have a good God that loves us and cares for us. So let us, if we ever get to that point where we cry, how long, O Lord, just to get straight to the supplication so that we can sing quicker unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this day. We do pray for your blessing to be upon your people now as we fellowship one with another, Lord, and we pray for a safe journey home. May we live for your glory this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.